Well, good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Central this morning, where we seek transformation of our lives and our communities in the whole world through the renewing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be back with you this morning. Missy and I got the opportunity to go visit our daughter who's studying abroad this semester, and we visited her last week, and it's wonderful to get to see her, but it's also great to be back home with you, our church family. We've been studying the Ten Commandments this winter and spring and considering a life by design, and we come to the end this week. We come to commandment number 10. And as we've studied particularly Jesus's commentary on these Ten Commandments, we've seen not only do the commandments regulate our external behavior, the way we live on the outside, but they also govern our internal condition of the heart. Jesus pushes them down from the outside to the inside, and that brings us to the unique character of commandment number 10. It's all about the interior life. It's all about what's going on inside of our hearts, the desires of our hearts. For the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul suggested that it was this commandment that brought him to his knees and showed him that he needed a Savior because he couldn't even control what's going on in his own heart. Neither can we. It's not just Paul, but Martin Luther, one of the fathers of the Reformation, wrote in his larger catechism that this last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. See, Luther is saying that we can maybe think that we've kept the earlier commandments if we just think about the outside, but not this one. This one blows up our hearts because it shows us that sin is not so much for those people out there. It's not just those other sinners, but we are sinners. We can't control our own hearts. We are sinners, and we must be driven into the arms of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Because when we look inside and consider the desires, the unruly desires of our own hearts, we see that we need Jesus. And we will never stop needing Jesus. So let's pray as we look at Exodus 20 and Philippians chapter 4. Let's ask God's help. Oh Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears that we might behold Jesus. Lord, show us our need for you, and show us how you equip us to live for you. And so, Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. The Apostle Paul wrote, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the secret. I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. The Lord teaches the humble his way. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. Michael Horton, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary in California and has preached in our church before, he had a conversation with one of his friends who was a Jewish rabbi that went something like this. The rabbi said, you know, Mike, one of the great differences between our religions is this idea that you have that you've committed a sin just by desiring that thing or even just thinking about that. You think you've committed a sin. But we believe that for you to actually commit the sin, you have to commit the physical act. It's not sin until you act on it. Otherwise, the rabbi said, we'd be sinning all the time. Now, of course, the rabbi's right. He's exactly right. If God judges not just the external acts in our lives, but governs and judges what's inside our hearts, then we are sinning all the time. Because within our hearts, other people may not know it. Other people may not see, but we see the unruly desires, the deadly desires, the sinful desires inside our hearts. And truth be told, that's what the 10th commandment exposes. That we have all these kinds of desires at war within our heart. Some of them we act upon, others we don't. They stay hidden, but God sees them all. What do we do about that? What do we do about the kinds of hearts that we have? What I'd like for us to consider in our brief time together this morning are three questions. What is coveting? And why is it concerning enough to make God's top 10 list? And number three, how can Jesus change my heart? So first, what is coveting? Well, in the original, coveting is the same word as desire. And we know that there are good desires and there are bad desires. In fact, God created us to have desires in this world. Desires for Him, desires for justice, desires for living and walking humbly with Him. Desire by itself isn't the problem. What makes a desire into coveting is when we grasp for, or as some translations put it, set our hearts on something that's not being given to us by God. It's not being given to us. Maybe it's being given to someone else and we resent it and we crave that thing. It's possible that God hasn't given it to us because it's not good for us. But having that desire of what God has not given is what coveting is, especially when we grasp for these things, thinking, I have to have this or my life is going to be empty. I have to have this thing or I can't be happy. Do you see the difference between coveting and desire there? Coveting so often begins with, if only. If only I had this, I'd be on easy street. If only my life were like that, then I'd have it made. Or as Nelson Rockefeller famously answered a question about his wealth, how much is enough? His answer was just a little bit more. That's coveting. If only I had a little bit more, my life would seem fulfilling. Coveting can be about all kinds of things. The text tells us that it forbids our setting our desires on our neighbor's house or servants. And in our world, that's analogous to achievement and success. You've had enough success in your business. You've got all kinds of employees and you have a big house and maybe you want an even bigger house. You see one down the street, I wish my house were more like that. We can covet those kinds of things. There's also relationships. We can set our heart on a relationship that God hasn't given to us. He's not placed it into our lives. And sometimes we have our hearts set on winning the affection of someone. Even perhaps your life feels meaningless until you have it. That's coveting in this sense. Or it could be possessions. The commandment forbids coveting your neighbor's ox or donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And my guess is, I think I could be 100% certain about this. My guess is that none of you have set your heart on your neighbor's donkey. Is that true? I think that's true about this group. Maybe you haven't. But you might have set your heart on your neighbor's car or your neighbor's vacation or your neighbor's beauty, or your neighbor's ease in life, thinking, if only I had this thing, then my life would seem fulfilling. If only my life were like that, it would be made. If only. That's how coveting begins in our hearts. It can be about anything. Jim Carrey, the comedian, gave one of the most insightful speeches I've ever heard, I think, in an impromptu speech at the Golden Globe Awards in 2016. Now, don't get the wrong idea. I don't schedule to watch the TV award shows and award shows like that are the Golden Globes and Oscars and all that, but I remember the night in 2016 when I was flipping through the channels and came, this was on. And when I flipped on the channel, Jim Carrey was standing on just outside the stage, and he was ready to come on. And I'll stop. I like Jim Carrey. I think he's hilarious. I wonder what he might say. Now, what he had to say was profound. especially to this Hollywood audience that is self-satisfied and has come to celebrate the pinnacle of achievement in these awards. Jim Carrey was there to present the award for the best musical or comedy, and it was his very first public appearance since his girlfriend had taken her life 4 months before. It was his first time back in front of a crowd, in front of all of these peers, in front of all these people longing for achievement. First time out of the chute. And as the music swelled, Jim Carrey was introduced by their announcer, "Welcome, two-time Golden Globe Award-winning Jim Carrey," as if those were the adjectives that gave his life meaning. And it seems that Jim Carrey picked up on that too. In his grief, in his sense of loss, and he decided this is the moment to ridicule that sentiment. So Jim Carrey stepped up to the microphone and he repeated that phrase, pitch perfect radio voice, "Thank you, I'm two-time Golden Globe Award winner Jim Carrey." And everybody laughed and thought it was funny. He said, "You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just any old guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, going to get some well-deserved shut-eye." Everybody laughs. He says, "When I dream, I don't dream any old dream, no sir." Everybody laughed. "I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey." Huge laugh, because everybody knows exactly what that feels like. That's why they're all there. They all want one more accolade, one more award. As soon as the laughter died down, Jim Carrey said, "Because then I would be enough." And he paused. "It would finally be true. I could stop this terrible search for what I know won't ultimately fulfill me." And the crowd that had been laughing was shocked into uncomfortable chuckles and a few coughs, wondering, is this guy serious? Do these awards mean that little to him? The pinnacle of our industry, it means that little to him? Apparently so. Because Jim Carrey, I think, had seen in that moment the emptiness of coveting, of giving your heart to something, setting your heart on something you think will give meaning to your life. And whatever thing that is that you give your heart to, thinking it's going to give meaning to your life, ultimately has functionally become your God, a little g. But none of those things will work. Achievement, success, beauty, sex, collecting all the toys, none of those things can bear the weight of your life. And if you try to build your life on achievement and success and beauty, as Jesus says, it's like trying to build a house on the sand. It sinks, it shifts, it tumbles down when the waves of sorrow come, like the waves of sorrow came in Jim Carrey's life, losing his girlfriend. He realized, none of this can make my life matter. Another statue, another award, another achievement can't give my life the meaning I want it to have. Coveting is empty, friends. What might you have set your heart on that you think might make your life feel like it's worth living? What is that thing? Whatever it is, it can't bear the weight. It can't bear the weight of your soul. It's coveting. Why is it so significant? Why is that so significant that it makes God's top 10 list? I mean, some of the others make sense, don't they? Don't murder, yeah, that's a biggie. That makes sense. No adultery, makes sense. You want to keep society stable and families intact, tons of sense. Do not steal, again, makes sense. But do you ever wonder why coveting makes the top 10? Alongside those sins that we celebrate as bigger sins in our own culture? But coveting seems out of place here, doesn't it? I mean, especially noticing there's not a narrative arc. You know, stories start small and build and big to crescendo at the end. But here you have building, building, building. Respect authority, no murder, no adultery, no theft, and no coveting. Why is that the crescendo? I mean, it kind of feels like a throwaway sin, doesn't it? I mean, we all do it and it seems like it's no big deal, but why does it make God's top 10? Well, for two reasons. Make God's top 10 because through coveting, sinful desires in our hearts is how sinful deeds
take over our lives. Our sinful deeds begin in the heart. You might see something that you want, and then you begin to ruminate on it, and you feel like, I need this thing that I want. And then you continue to think about it, continue to work for it and long for it. And soon enough, that thing begins to dominate your thoughts. And then it's become an obsession. And by the time it becomes an obsession, that sin is ravaging your heart. It's ravaging your life. It's like James says in James 1, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. And it all begins in the heart. It all begins with these unruly and unholy desires in the bottom of our heart. That's where the problem starts. Sinful deeds draw nourishment from the rotten root of sinful desires inside our hearts. That's why it's a big deal. That's why that makes God's top 10. But there's another reason. It's another reason it makes God top 10, because coveting at its heart is character assassination of God. When we covet, the root of that is an assessment of God's ability to provide what is really good, and we found him lacking. God, I need this thing. It would be really good for me. God, you need to provide this thing for me. God, you have the power to provide it, so will you give it to me? And you don't. So, Lord, you're not enough for me right now. I know what I need. I know what would be good in my life. And since you can't provide it, I have to look out for number one. Look out for myself. Let me begin to grasp. Hang on to things that we think will give our lives meaning and significance. And that coveting, thinking, I have to provide for myself because God, you aren't, looks God square in the face and says, you're not enough. You're not enough for me. I need more provision. I need a more tangible goodness. I need somebody to take care of me. And God, you're not making the grade. I have to do it myself. It's character assassination about our gracious and living God. That's also why it makes God's top 10. If those things are true, how does Jesus change my heart? If I have these unruly desires, these sinful desires in the bottom of my heart, how does Jesus change me so that those things don't dominate my life anymore? How can I grow through those? Well, here's how. The Lord Jesus can grow contentment in your heart where there has been discontentment. That's what covetousness is. It's discontentedness. And Jesus has the ability, the goodness, and the power to produce contentment in your heart and begin to drive that discontentment out of it. But here's where it starts. As Tim Keller said, unless you recognize that you are incapable of contentment, you are incapable of contentment. You hear what he's saying? Until you realize that you can't do this on your own, until you recognize that I can't control my own heart, I can't simply produce contentment in myself, until you're able to see your inability, you are never going to be able to be content. God has to do something. Fighting covetousness in our hearts begins by looking outside of ourselves to someone who is big enough, significant enough, gracious enough, powerful enough, lovely enough to occupy the loves of our hearts, the desires of our hearts. And that's not going to come from anything you put in that blank, if only I had blank. None of those things that you might put in a blank has the power to drive out affection for substitute saviors. None of it. Only Jesus is enough. Only Jesus has that power in our hearts, in our lives. Only Jesus can change our hearts. Brings me to the Apostle Paul. He wrote Philippians from jail, you might have known. And I find that it's interesting that the Apostle Paul's letter that's most known for joy was a letter written from jail. He was chained to a dungeon floor as this letter, this epistle, was composed. You could say that these were less than ideal circumstances. Potentially facing a death sentence, chained to a floor, and yet Paul says remarkably in chapter 4, verse 11, that he had learned to be content in whatever situation. When things are low, when things are high, in every circumstance, he says, he's learned the secret of contentment. And that's just astounding to me. How? How in the world could he find contentedness in the situation he was in? That word contentment means completely satisfied with something that's in front of you. How could Paul say that? In the terrible place he was, how was he able to say that I'm satisfied, I'm satiated with what is in front of me right now? The word reminds me of how much I love going to one of Jim Fiala's restaurants. You know, you might know them, the Crossing and Achero. Jim's one of our members here at Central, and I love going there because the food is always incredible. And Jim and his staff has the ability to pair the perfect wine with the perfect food, and it just fits together, and the portion sizes are never too big. They're exactly right. And so whenever you finish a meal or whenever I finish a meal at one of Jimmy's restaurants, I never feel like I'm just going to pop. You know what I mean? It's just right. You just feel satisfied, feel like everything worked, everything was just right. That's this word. That's contentment. But the Apostle Paul isn't talking about being physically satiated. He's talking about being spiritually satisfied. Contentment in his soul, even though his body is chained to the floor in a dungeon. How is that possible? How do you get there? To be in one of the lowest places of the low, chained to a floor, facing a death sentence, and you have the strength to say, I am satisfied with what's in front of me. Maybe you think that same thing about your own life. Things aren't going great. The illness has come back. Maybe my kids, their lives are a mess. My job is in jeopardy and I have no way to move forward in my career. I can't see any way forward. Students, you think, just finished midterms. I think I bombed a lot of my midterms. I don't know what's going to happen with my grades. Life's not going well right now. Where does contentment come from in those kinds of situations? With those circumstances, what's the secret? Well, Paul tells us what the secret is. It's in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, meaning I can face whatever circumstance comes my way through the Jesus who is alive inside of me. Through the Jesus who is with me, who will never leave me, who will never forsake me. The Jesus who gives me strength when I'm weak. I can face anything in my path if Jesus is with me and strengthens me. That's the secret of contentment. You see, what Paul is wanting us to see is our life is more than just our circumstances. Because Jesus is on the throne. And it's what Jesus has done and what Jesus says about you that is the most true thing about your life. His love is the foundation of your life. A love that will never fail. A love that can never be taken away from you. A love that sees you and me exactly as we are, and yet he loves us all the same. That's the foundation of your life, not whether or not somebody in your workplace approves of you or likes you or gives you accolades. That's not the foundation of your life. It's Jesus' love for you. And it can never be lost because it was never earned by you in the first place. He's given it to you out of his own grace. That's the foundation of the Christian life. And the glory that is the goal of our life isn't our glory. The goal is God's glory rather than my own accomplishment. Maybe Jesus glorifies himself through my failure. There's contentment to be found in knowing my life is aimed at pursuing the glory of God, even if I don't make the goals that I've set for myself. His grace is what defines your life. That grace that means he gives us far better than we deserve in every circumstance. He doesn't give us the destruction that we deserve. He doesn't give us the hardship that we deserve. He gives us better than we deserve. That's what grace means. And that's what defines your life. Rather than, do I get what I've earned? I've worked really hard for this, and am I going to get my reward for it? You always get better than what you've earned because Jesus' grace is what defines my life and your life, and he's with you. In whatever circumstances you face, Jesus is with you. He's promised to never leave you, to never forsake you. That means he will never turn his back on you. Whatever you're facing, it could be that you feel like you have been abandoned and you're like chained to a floor in a dungeon and there's no hope of you getting out of this hardship in your life. In that place, Jesus is with you. Jesus, who can strengthen you, is with you. So what chains rattle around in your soul? What imprisonment do you feel? What hardship do you feel like, I can't get free of this? Whatever that is, Jesus is stronger. The Jesus who lives within you, the Jesus who strengthens you, the Jesus who's given himself to you is stronger. And if you have Jesus, you have more than enough to face these circumstances because he's alive inside of you. See, friends, the secret of contentment is to have our lives rooted in the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that means, at the least, that Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, forgives us. His blood has washed us clean. We are cleansed from all of that guilt, even the heart-strangling covetousness that has taken root in my heart and yours. We are forgiven from it. We are set free from it. But the gospel means even more. The gospel means that this Jesus, who's provided life and salvation for you, can be depended upon you, can be depended upon in every circumstance of your life, because he won't leave you. That Jesus, who formed you, who created you, and who redeemed you, has promised he will never forsake you because he's given himself to you. Friends, contentment and peace in your life isn't so much the fruit of finding peaceful circumstances. Contentment and peace comes from realizing the presence of God in your life. Whatever circumstance you face, God is with you. We receive from him the promise of eternal life. Even if the worst happens, even if you come to the end of your life, Jesus has promised your life will continue if you've trusted in him. It will be full of blessing with him. But what's more, he promises that he will help you right now in whatever trial or circumstance you face. The gospel is not only that you have a bright hope for tomorrow. You do. But he also gives you strength for today to face whatever it is in your life that feels overwhelming, feels like it is imprisoning you, feels like the chains that rattles in your soul. Jesus gives you strength today to face that. See, we are safe and we are free to belong to Jesus' kingdom, which will triumph, and you get to be a part of it. And that truth that Jesus triumphs, he triumphs forever and he gives you strength right now, provides a secret of a life of contentment, being satisfied with who God is, even in the face of the hardest of circumstances. God's with you. Friends, that's where contentment blossoms. There may be times in your life when you feel, I'm safe because I've managed to hang on to Jesus. I'm at the end of my rope, but bless my heart, I tied a knot in the bottom of that rope and I'm hanging on with all I've got. And I'm safe. It won't work because you're not strong enough, I'm not strong enough, we're not strong enough to hang on to Jesus through the hardships of life. We are safe, forever safe, because Jesus has an always and forever, never giving up, never stopping, unrelenting grip on your life. You're not safe because you can hang on to him. You're safe because Jesus won't ever let you go. He lived and he died and he was raised again, and now he is enthroned, demonstrating, proving that all of his dearly loved children he will safely bring home because he has a grip on us. How much is enough? Nelson Rockefeller's answer isn't right. It's not just a little bit more. In whatever circumstance you face, how much is enough? Jesus is enough. The King of heaven is enough, who's given himself to you. Let's pray. Lord, every one of us in this room this morning have hearts like the Apostle Paul's, that we might think that we're doing a pretty good job until we come to this commandment. And we see all of the unruly and sinful desires that roll around in my soul. Maybe that nobody else gets to see, but you know that they are there. And so, Lord, with the Apostle Paul, we cry out, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is you, Jesus. You deliver us. You've given yourself to deliver us. You've given yourself so completely that you will never leave us, and you will never forsake us, and you will never let us go. So Jesus, may that bedrock truth provide a foundation of contentment, because there are some of your dearly loved children in this room who are facing terrible circumstances, hardship that they can barely admit to name. They tremble to name the trial they're facing. And yet you, Jesus, you know it, and you are in it with them. Open their eyes and their hearts to see that you are there. Open their eyes and their hearts to know that you will never leave them on their own, that you provide, because you are gracious and you are loving and you completely save all of your children. Lord, help us to build our lives on that truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.